Okay, the first thing that I'd like to, you know, suggest tonight is that don't let our society determine your concepts about love, dating, and marriage. Most of us are more influenced by our society than what we realize. If some way we could remove ourselves from all of the influences of our society and step back and see ourselves and see our society completely from God's point of view, I think it would surprise us as far as how much we have been influenced by our society. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that speak to this. One is in Leviticus 18, chapters 3 and 4. Now, the setting for this, you remember when God sent Moses into Egypt, and Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and headed toward the Promised Land. After they were got out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're fishing to go into the Promised Land. This is what God says to them. God says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." So God is saying, I don't want you to live according to the standards and the social mores of the society that you came out of, nor do I want you to pick up the standards and the mores of the society in which you're going, but I want you to live by my commandments, by my statutes, by my standard of living. A passage of Scripture that most of you are very familiar with, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read this. This is written here in the New American Translation. It says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or experience what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, writes that same verse like this: "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give Him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity." So God doesn't want us to be squeezed into the mold of our society, but rather He wants us to find out what His mold is and what His standards are, and to let Him transform our minds to that. You say, "Well, Wayne, how does God remold our minds?" Max Barnett is going to be speaking on that, I think, in a few weeks when he's talking about the importance of God's Word in your life. I'd encourage you to be sure and be present that night, because the Word of God is so very, very important in this area. Let me suggest to you that dating in our society has two primary objectives. And I know there are some exceptions to this, and there are some people in our society that have not been totally influenced to this degree. But by and large, you take our society as a whole, your normal rank and file pagan living in our society who has not been influenced at all by Christian standards. When he approaches dating, he basically has in his mind these two objectives. The first one is to indulge in sexual activity from one degree to another. It may vary from the person and how far he's gone in his own moral status. But that's one of the primary objectives that a lot of young people have in dating. And that's just to have a good time, as they conceive it, as far as the relationship between a boy and a girl is concerned. Let me read to you what God has to say about this type of standard. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through and 5, there's some very pointed words said to this. And tonight I do want to speak, I hope, with discretion, but also I want to speak very clearly because you're used to being spoken to clearly, I believe, and the Word of God speaks very clearly. The more you read the Scriptures, the more you're going to realize that God doesn't pull any punches. He calls a spade, and He talks very clearly about issues of life. And let me read this passage here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, so God tells us that He wants us to refrain from lustful passion, and that that should not be an objective that we have as Christians as we approach dating. The second objective that most non-Christians have, and as far as dating is concerned, is to find a marriage partner. And the attitude is that I have got to go out and find and woo and convince and catch my own marriage partner. And that if I don't do that, then I'm going to let all the good fish go by and I'll be left with something that's, you know, less than what I want. So the frame of mind is that they go shopping or hunting, trying to find a marriage partner. What God says in Proverbs 19:14 is this. He says, houses and riches are the inheritance from fathers, but a wise and understanding and prudent wife is from the Lord. And for the encouragement of you ladies, if the wife is from the Lord, then the husband must be too, right? So God wants to be the person to provide you with the marriage partner of His choice. So be careful not to develop a frame of mind of, I have got to go shopping and I've got to find and I've got to win that person with my own strength and with my own wooing ability, but rather trust God to bring that person into your life. And you know, that's an easy thing to say, you know, to try, I'm going to trust God about a marriage partner. But it is so important, and when it gets right down to it, it's at times a very difficult thing to do, something that takes real commitment and real trust in God to not maneuver and try to do things on your own, but to really trust in Him and have an attitude of expecting Him to provide that person in your life. There are two things that are being said about our society. One is that our society has come of age. You know, that we've evolved to a place of mature understanding. We're not enslaved any longer to any prudish Victorian morals and anything goes, and free love is the standard of the day. And if it makes you feel good, do it, you know, and that type of thing. Another thing being said about our society is this. Not that we've progressed and evolved to a higher level, and which means shaking off all the moral standards of the past, but just sort of the reverse, when it says that our society has become so corrupt that it's impossible to live in moral purity. And I can understand why a lot of people are saying this. If you compare our society today with our society, say, even 10 years ago, especially 20 years ago, then that's true. Our society has become more corrupt. There are more pressures being put on young people today to live a life of immorality and to have standards that are less than what God has revealed to us to be His standards in the Scriptures. But let me give you some encouraging information about that. I hope it's encouraging to you. First of all, the truth about our society is this. First of all, our society is not evolving. It's regressing. It's regressing to the moral standards of the ancient past. I'm going to cover a few things in a minute to amplify that and help you to see that a little more clearly. But you need to realize, and I'm sure most of you do, that to shake off the moral standards of the past is not a matter of progress, but it's a matter of regression. We're going back to a standard of living that has characterized our world in most of history. In contrast to that other statement, that our society has become so corrupt that it's impossible to live a moral life. And say, I know this is one of Satan's strategies to try to get you to give in to the temptations that he's putting before you. And he'll come and he'll say, now listen, it's just too hard. You can't resist this. This is the society that we live in, and nobody could really expect you to live in moral purity. So, you know, you might as well give in. It's just going to be too hard. Did you know that the first century culture, the culture in which the gospel of Jesus Christ had its beginning, the first century culture makes our culture look like a moral kindergarten? We are nowhere close to being as decadent and as corrupt as the first century culture. Now, if the gospel of Jesus Christ and if the power of the Holy Spirit was able to give people like yourselves victory over the society that they were living in, where they could live in moral purity, if the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to let them walk in moral victory, without a doubt, it's powerful enough to help you to walk in moral victory. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Pompeii. Some of you remember studying this in one of your history classes. You remember Pompeii was the city not far from Rome in which not long after Jesus was there and the Apostle Paul was there, a very short time after Jesus had been in that area and Paul had been in that area, there was a volcano close by that erupted. And all of this volcanic ash went miles up into the air and then floated a few miles away from the volcano itself and then dumped on the city of Pompeii, literally burying the entire city in volcanic ash. The city was totally buried for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Not many years ago, I think it was back in the 1940s, there was some excavation being done in that area, and they began to run across something that they didn't understand at first. After a while they realized that there was a city buried under this volcanic ash. Every once in a while, as they would be digging, they would come into a cavity, a hole in the volcanic ash that had become the dirt and the soil. And they didn't know what it was. And then one of the workmen got an idea. And the next time they ran across one of these cavities or holes, they poured plaster of Paris into that hole. And then they waited long enough for the plaster of Paris to dry, and then they dug out around it. And you know what they found? They found that they had perfect statues of people and of animals that had been buried in this volcanic ash. What had happened, these people had been buried alive, and their bodies were surrounded by this volcanic ash. Then as the hundreds of years passed and their bodies decayed and deteriorated into nothing, it left this little shell that was so... For example, I saw some pictures of one of these statues. It was a woman who was covering her baby as they were being covered with a volcanic ash, and you could see the grimaces in her face. That's how fine that powder had just packed and had made a mold of that woman and her child as they were buried alive. as they continued working and uncovering the city of Pompeii, they found on public buildings pictures and statues not only of nudity and immorality, but also statues depicting homosexuality and bestiality. If you're not familiar with what bestiality is sexual activity between a person and an animal. And you think, boy, that's pretty far out. But some of you have probably even heard of that. Just a few weeks ago, I heard of a nightclub in Oklahoma City that is now featuring a stage act between a woman and a dog. And it's not as uncommon as it used to be for women to have some dogs as roommates, and not just for protection. We are headed in that direction, but we're not to the place. The city of Pompeii, that society had become so corrupt, so morally decadent, that it was commonplace that statues depicting these types of perverted activity were displayed on common on buildings in public. Have you ever wondered why there could be such a phenomenon as the gladiators? The reason there was such a phenomenon as the gladiators was because of the moral corruption of the first century society. Now let's compare. You and I love to go and enjoy very much going to a football game on Saturday afternoon out at Owen Stadium and watching OU slaughter Nebraska, right? All right. But you know, even if it's a Nebraska player, now I'll admit it's not quite as painful if it's a Nebraska player over an OU player, but even if it's a Nebraska player that gets a broken leg and they have to carry him off the field on a stretcher, you know, we kind of feel bad inside, don't we? And there's just this... The first century culture had become so corrupt that not only was that not uncomfortable for them to see people hurt, that had become their excitement. That had become their entertainment. They had become so corrupt that in order to be stimulated, in order for them to get excitement and pleasure, they had to see people not only in competition with each other, but actually mutilating each other's bodies and even killing each other. They would pit men against men with swords and clubs, or men against wild beasts fighting for their lives, and the more flesh they saw torn, the more blood they saw spilt, the more excited they got. That's what happens when a society becomes corrupt. And the first century society makes ours look like a moral kindergarten. If you had happened to have lived in the city of Corinth when the Apostle Paul was there, did you know that you would be subject to being drafted and serving your term as a temple prostitute, whether you were a male or a female? Just outside the city of Corinth, there was a temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. She also had some other names. And the essence of that worship centered around sexual orgies. The temple always maintained a staff of 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female. And if someone felt the urge to worship, they would just go up to the temple. And at least once during the week, they would march down off of the mountain carrying torches at night into what was called the Agora, the marketplace, a section in which there were a series of individual houses where downstairs they would serve liquor and upstairs there would be bedrooms. And the temple prostitutes would march down into the city and everybody would get drunk and then they would go and worship with whatever partner they wound up with. To them that was worship. We're not quite that far gone yet. And if you are ever tempted to think that the society that you live in is just too tough, then remember what the first century Christians were facing. Remember how difficult it would have been for them to have received God's victory over that type of an environment. But the scriptures tell us that they did. And the powerful name of Jesus is not any less powerful today. The power of the Holy Spirit is just as powerful today as it was in the first century. And you can walk in moral victory. So don't let Satan trip you up with that one. I'd like right now just to make a few comments about two biblical principles as they are applied to the area of dating. Did you know that you can get the best concordance to the Bible that there is on the market, and you can spend, I don't know how many, as many hours as you want to looking through that concordance, and you can read your Bible for hundreds and hundreds of hours, and you will never find anything in the Bible about dating. Now, isn't that interesting? The scriptures say that the Word of God is the comprehensive equipment for the man of God and fits him fully for all branches of his work. And in 1 Peter it says that the word that God has given us, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now, an area such as dating, if it's so important to us, and it is, then why doesn't the Bible speak to it? Why doesn't the Bible talk about dating? Well, the reason is that dating as we know it is a product of Western civilization. It's a recent sociological development as you look at history. It's only been in the past few years that what we know as the concept of dating has even been practiced. So when the Bible was written, dating was not a practice. It was not an issue. Now the Bible does say a lot of things that relate to dating, that speak to the area of dating, that can be applied in the area of dating. And tonight I'd like to look at just two of these, mention them briefly, and then move on. The first principle or teaching of the scriptures is that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. If you are considering whether or not you should marry a certain person, and you are a Christian and that other person is not, I can tell you what God's will is for you in that matter. And it's not because I'm being pretentious or anything. It's just the fact that God has already revealed His will to us in that area. And He has said that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. And we're going to look at some passages. You're going to say, well, where does it teach that? And so we're going to read a couple of these. But first of all, well, how do you apply that to dating? Well, the way I like to state it, and I think is a good term, is this. Do not establish a dating relationship with a non-Christian. See, you're going to marry someone that you date. And there are a lot of people who started out dating people without any expectations of becoming seriously involved with that person, but as they spent time with that person, they found themselves emotionally involved. And I've heard some college students say, well, I'm just going to date around just to have a good time. And maybe in a few years, then I'll start getting more serious about marriage and this type of thing and be a little more exclusive in my choice of dating partners. But it doesn't usually work that way. If God doesn't want you to marry someone, then it's probably a safe assumption to say that He doesn't want you to establish a dating relationship with someone. And you may ask, well, Wayne, are you saying that a Christian should never, under any circumstances, have any kind of a date with an unchristian? No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't go that far, because the Scriptures don't come out that clear. But I would suggest that you be very cautious with yourself. There may be some times when you might invite a non-Christian to go with you to a Christian activity, and by doing so expose him to a Christian lifestyle, to let him see that, hey, there's more fun in our camp than there is in the other one. But let me be cautious. I would encourage you to make a few rules of thumb about this, just to protect yourself. And one of them is this, that I would suggest that if you're trying to get a non-Christian involved in some Christian activity, that first of all, that when you do spend time with that person as a date, that it would be in that type of situation where he is going with you to a Christian environment, never where you are going with him to a non-Christian environment. These are suggestions. You know, you've got to make your own decisions about that. Another suggestion would be this, that even if the non-Christian begins to go with you to Christian activities, if he doesn't begin to come on his own, I wouldn't continue over a long period of time to be the one to take him as a date. I'm thinking of one situation in particular. It could be multiplied many, many times. But this one young girl who got interested in this non-Christian guy, and she wanted to help him become a Christian. You know, isn't it interesting that we always get a burden for the non-Christians that are pretty or sharp? And that missionary dating is, that's kind of what I'm talking about. Missionary dating really doesn't work. And I think there are a lot of times we're deceiving ourselves, you know, about our motives. Isn't it interesting that Joe Blow gets a burden for Susie Q when Susie Q is a really sharp-looking girl? And Susie Q gets a burden for non-Christian Joe Blow when he is, you know, big man on campus, El Sharpo Stead. Why doesn't anybody ever get a burden for Susie Swamp Sweat, you know, who is I think we need to be honest with ourselves and not deceive ourselves. You know, the Bible a lot of times it says, you know, don't deceive yourselves. And it's easy to do that, especially in this area. Sure, everybody wants to date and to marry someone who's attractive. It kind of depends on what attractive means, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, that your definition of attractive and how a person becomes attractive kind of changes as you begin to see a person from God's perspective. Now, how many times have you met a person, and upon meeting that person, you are really impressed? I mean, that is a sharp-looking person, beautiful or handsome, whatever the case might be. But the more you're around that person, the less attractive he or she becomes. And, you know, why is that? Well, it's because of their character, their lack of character and personality development as God would have it to be. If physical beauty is all that important, why in the world are there so many divorcees who are beautiful? I remember several years ago, I was in that office right over there, and I was talking to a young girl who had recently been divorced, and she was an attractive girl, a very attractive girl. And she was talking a little bit about her marriage and about her divorce, and she said, you know, my husband literally kicked me out of bed. Literally, put a bruise on her back. And you might think, you know, how could a guy kick his wife out of bed when she's that attractive? It's because it's the character that matters, much more so than the physical appearance. And that's the way we need to begin to see people. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. This is the scripture that teaches it. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says this: a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Referring to only marrying a fellow Christian who is united with Christ as she is united with Christ. Another passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:5. The context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about himself and Barnabas, and their standing as apostles, and sort of the things that go along with their being apostles. And he says this. He says, do we, that is talking about him, and do not Barnabas and I have a right to take along a what? A believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? I think it is very significant that he qualifies that by saying a believing wife. So that if you marry, God wants you to marry a believer, a person who is a genuine, born-again Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, it says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. And marriage is a bond, remember. It is the most intimate, personal, and should be lasting union that you will ever experience in life. So if this passage applies to anything, it applies to marriage. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There have been a lot of people who, after coming to realize what God instructs in this area, have had to break a relationship that they had with a person. They perhaps, in many instances, very close to marriage. But they realized that if they did marry a non-Christian, they'd be going against God's will for their lives, and it could only be harmful to them. If you've not understood this before, let me just say it right quickly to help underscore it. God loves you, and God has your best interest at heart. And when God instructs you to do something or not to do something, it isn't because He's trying to keep you from having fun. And it isn't because He's trying to keep you from being happy. It's because He loves you, and He wants what's best for you, and He knows what's best for you. And that His commandments and His instructions to us are to keep us from hurting ourselves. And there are times when on the surface we can't understand how that would hurt us if we did that. And that's where we walk by faith. God has said it, therefore He must have some good reasons for saying it. I may not understand all the reasons why, but I'm going to obey Him because I know it must be for my good. The second biblical principle that I'd like for us to look at for a second and relate to dating is this. Do not associate with people that have ungodly character. And that's a very clear biblical teaching. We'll look at a couple of passages in a minute. The application to that, of course, would be do not establish a dating relationship with people that have ungodly character. If you've not memorized 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's a good short verse. It's not very hard to memorize. Those are the kinds I like to memorize. Those real short, easy ones. But it's so important that you understand this truth. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's as plain as that. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You cannot run with a fast crowd without being affected. If you're going to influence a person who is a non-Christian, or he is a Christian who is living in rebellion against God, you have got to do it in a Christian context, not in a non-Christian context. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have seen, over the years, I have seen a few instances in which a girl was very instrumental in helping a boy become a Christian. And there have been some times when I have seen some young men be instrumental in helping some young women become Christians. But never in a dating relationship. Their influence was outside of a dating relationship, not because of a dating relationship. And in a couple of instances I'm thinking about, it's because the other person refused to have a dating relationship with them because they were not a Christian or a committed Christian. Let's take a second and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. For those of you who can see it on the screen, we have it there. The passage begins by saying this, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be, and then it lists 19 character traits that will characterize people in the last days. And then it ends by saying this, avoid such men as these. So this is a very important passage of Scripture to help give you some guidelines when it comes to dating. If a person that you're thinking about having a dating relationship with has one of these character traits as an obvious part of his character, then obviously God would be saying to you, do not start a dating relationship with that person. And for your own good. You know, through the years, as I've been in church, I've known a lot of, you know, tremendous people in the church context. And I have heard a number of women, more so than men, women who are in church, but their husbands aren't. And their husbands are people of, you know, of ungodly character. And I've thought to myself, you know, even back when I was in high school, thinking, why in the world did she marry that guy? probably because she didn't understand that she could trust God for a godly man to marry. And she thought she had to take what she could get. But listen, God does love you, and He is interested in the details of your life. And if there's any detail He would be interested in, it would be the person you marry. Because more so than any other factor, your walk with God is going to be influenced by the person you marry. And God is very concerned about that. And if God does have a will for your life in any area, it is a will for your life in the area of marriage. And I hope that encourages you. Hebrews 11:6, a verse most of you probably know, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a," what? "Rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Let's look at some of these character traits. For men will be lovers of self. Is the guy or the gal, you know, self-centered? Lovers of money. Boastful. If you see pride in a person's life, it's so obvious, you know, that boasting is a part of his character. God says, stay away. Arrogant. Revilers. That means a person of temper. A person who is a fighter. There are several verses, especially in Proverbs, that admonish you to stay away from a person who has a hot temper. Disobedient to parents. You know anybody like that? Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. When things go wrong, he's not willing to patch things up and make things right with people. Malicious gossips. By the way, you know, I've learned recently that this saying that women can't keep a secret, you know, there's really no truth to that. I'm not sure why, but women are usually accused more of gossiping than men. But women really can keep secrets just as well as men can. It usually takes more of them to do it, but... You know, we make a joke about that, and I'm the one who made the joke about it. But you know, I really don't know of anything more damaging and more serious than the consequences and results of gossip. James talks about the tongue, you know, being like a match that sets a whole forest on fire. And I think if there's one area that we need to make sure that we have under the Lordship of Christ, it's our tongue. And that we don't spread what we hear. And that we don't say negative things about one person to another person. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. A person who takes chances. A daredevil. A person who is reckless. God says stay away from him. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People who are holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You can take that passage of Scripture and meditate over it and ask God to give you insight into the meanings of those words and to evaluate a person that you might be considering as a possible person that you'd want to date and ask God to speak to you and give you insight about that person. Okay, our time is gone. So I'll just mention this last one. We've mentioned it before. You can take the passage of Scripture and read it. God will bring the right person into your life at the right time if you'll trust Him. Let me give you a cross-reference to that Genesis 39, 1 through 18. Psalms 105, verses 17 through 19. It's talking about Joseph. I'll read this verse and then we'll wrap it up. God sent a man before them, that is before the Hebrew nation. Joseph was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. God may have some of you to wait for that marriage partner that you desire. And the two primary reasons for waiting are God's timing and God's testing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you that the very fact that these men and women are here tonight is evidence of the fact that they are seeking you and your will for their lives. Father, I do pray that they would have a humble, teachable spirit, Father, willing to allow the Holy Spirit to teach them your truth so that they might live lives that are abundant and pleasing to you. Father, I ask that you would encourage them to trust you and to obey you in this all-important area of dating and marriage. And I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.